first opportunity to speak for myself, which is always a privilege, by the way, I want to thank you. Thank you, first of all, for the invitation to come. You've put a great deal of confidence in a perfect stranger, and that's very gracious of you, and so I'm grateful. You've given me an excuse to come to Boston. I've never been to Boston before, and so this is my first time. You're probably thinking, I've lived here my whole life, he doesn't get out much, and that's true. My wife says it's for my own safety, but no, that's not true. Thank you very much for the opportunity. We've enjoyed a great lunch. We're thankful for that. Of course, that makes my job a whole lot harder at this point now. As we turn to the Word of God, about the Word of God, which is a daunting task. Before we read from the Scriptures, we're going to ask for the Lord's help. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful and grateful today for a Savior, the only Savior. We've just been singing of Him, worthy, O Lamb of God art Thou. So we take a moment again to express our praise, our adoration for the Savior of sinners. And Father, we're thankful for the foundation, the Scriptures that witness to His saving power. And we pray that even now as we direct our attention into the Scriptures, about the Scriptures, we pray for direct help. We know that the Scriptures attest to the fact that the Holy Spirit uses them and applies them to our hearts. Those of us who are saved here today have experienced this. We know this to be a truth, a fact. And we pray, Lord, that as things are explained today, that again it will be fact being connected with our experience and will draw us even more confidently into our faith. So be very near to us now as we open your word together. Help us to understand it. We know that light comes from God. We've been thinking of that this morning, and so we pray again for illumination this afternoon in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, we're going to read, first of all, and I think it's in your outline, we're going to begin in 2 Peter, please. 2 Peter, this is going to be our major text today for the majority of the time. And we will go back to verse 16 for a moment and start there, but our main text at this point are the first three verses of chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 1, pardon me, and verse 16. Going back a little ways, I guess it's probably helpful to notice that Peter is very anxious. He's very burdened for these people that he is writing to. The main reason is because he knows his time is up. He's about to die. He knows that very clearly. And he is writing to them because he wants to direct them after his life is over. And it could be, in a sense, a very depressing epistle. If we look at the negative side, you just have to go through chapter 2 and you're thoroughly depressed, which is exactly what I plan on doing at this point. I want you leaving this section saying it's hopeless, everything is going down and there's no hope and we might as well all go home. But I don't want you to leave, I want you to stay, because then we're going to build it up from there. Because the whole point of Peter's message and the whole point for us, and Paul does this to Timothy and 2 Timothy, is to actually direct us back to the Scriptures. To say that yes, if it weren't for the Scriptures, we wouldn't have any hope. But our power is in the Word of God, so don't get distracted by other things. Don't be going elsewhere for some new revelation. We've got it right here. And this is all we need. And that's where we're heading. And so at this point, my job will be done after this if you are thoroughly depressed at this point. I'm not always negative, but I have to be at this point. And hopefully it'll wake us up. There are some things that are infiltrating that are very dangerous. And we need the alarm to be set. Verse 16, so Peter is writing to them. Obviously, someone has been telling them that just don't take the Bible too literally, okay? Don't get too serious about this. Peter says, for we did not follow, and again, this is New King James, cunningly devised fables. They're not myths. Genesis 1 is not a myth. It's not there to be allegorized. When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's literally coming again. We made that known to you. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. We saw it literally with our eyes. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, which is, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, or more sure. And by the way, that is a great text, a great example of why the original language sometimes is very difficult to translate into other languages. We'll get into that later. The phrase can be made two different ways. We have the prophetic word confirmed, more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved, borne along by the Holy Spirit. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. Thus, Peter's concern, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle. It's not sleeping, neither their destruction. It does not slumber or sleep. Now, I was reading the news this week. It's kind of my way of looking out the window of the cave that I live in, and I noticed a story. I had to bring it to my wife's attention, because we've been on this twice, and some of you, I'm sure, have been to Chicago, and if you've been to Chicago, you've been to the Willis Tower. It used to be Sears Tower, Willis Tower now, and maybe, just maybe, you've been up to the 103rd floor. It's 1,300 feet up in the air. And I'm not a great fan of heights. Actually, I don't mind heights. It's the thought of falling that I'm a little bit afraid of. And we've been up there twice. Of course, my kids were with me, so I had to act brave, you know. And so both times I've been out on the glass floor. And just this week, just the other day, there was a family that were out on the glass floor, and suddenly they heard a crack. Did you read this? Did you hear about this? I had to call my wife and say, "See? I told you." And they were just getting off, and they heard a crack, and they looked down, and the whole floor was beginning to crack. And if you saw a picture of it, I mean, it's just splintered all over the place. And of course, it's not great press, is it, for the Willis Tower or the sky deck on the Willis Tower? And so the reps very quickly are telling everyone, that was just the top protective layer of the glass. There's three layers, and it was actually made to crack. Okay. Back we go into business. And so there, no one was really in danger. The fact is, we are standing on something as believers that is much more precarious than 1,300 feet in the air. We are standing on the Word of God. Everything we were speaking about this morning and discussing was all hinged and all founded on the Word of God. In fact, the claim was made that the Word of God supersedes any scientific observation around it. Our knowledge comes by the Word of God. And at this point, I want to look at what is antagonistic to the Word of God, what is contrary to it, the lie. And there are 4 points, and I don't know that I'm going to look at these in any specific order. We'll probably begin with the existence of it and end with the effect of it. But 4 points that I want to bring to your mind: the existence of the lie, the entrance of the lie, the essence of the lie, what it is made of, and then finally the effect of the lie. So that is kind of where we're going at this point. And of course, it is a very discouraging topic to be sure of. But the fact is, we begin with the fact that Peter tells us this has always been the case. As there were false prophets among the people. What is he doing? He's looking back to when the prophets spoke the Word of God to begin with. So right from the time that the Word of God inspired came through the prophets, there was already the lie. And it was there in the beginning, wasn't it? The greatest example, the most familiar example we have is Genesis 3. God speaks and says, "Of all the trees you can eat, not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Serpent enters the scene, and he speaks directly against the Word of God. So right from the very beginning, we've had this opposition. And so with thesis, or with truth, comes the lie, the antithesis. And then enters George Hegel back, well, in the early 1800s as a philosopher and a theologian. And by the way, many of the lies, as we were seeing this morning, much of science came through Christian theology. The fact is, a lot of our
false theology today, a lot of the lie that we have today amongst us has come through theology. Hegel was a theologian and a philosopher, although a very liberal one at that, not a Christian, although he professed to be. He introduced the idea that between thesis or a truth claim, there's always an antithesis, so there's always a false claim, and something about the two, there's value in each one, and so his philosophy was there's a synthesis between the two, isn't there? So if we can just take the good parts of both and bring them together, then there's no absolute truth, and the new synthesis becomes the new thesis, and around we go in the circle again. And that thesis has an antithesis, which we bring into synthesis, and so on. It was born from that, the modern, postmodern era, that there is no such thing as absolute truth. And liberal theologians took that, and they ran with it, and started dissecting the scriptures, and trying to decide what is the Word of God, what is not. And then the neo-Orthodox men came along like Karl Barth, and they started telling us, well, actually we can't reason or scientifically come to terms with what is or what is not. It's all through experience. So the inspired Word is when it is preached and people experience it, that's the Word of God. And by this time, I don't know about you, but I'm totally confused myself. Because I don't know what's true, what's up, what's down, apart from the Word of God telling us exactly what it is in itself. By the way, just a side note here maybe, or maybe it's a very important note to say, the lie actually has the purpose of God behind it. The Lord allows false prophets and teachers for a reason. Go back to Deuteronomy 13, and if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you, and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, so therefore the sign or the wonder look great. Looks like he's doing something wonderful here. Kind of like a faith healer today who apparently makes people to walk, so therefore we should all follow whatever he says. And they say, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And with all your soul. I was thinking of the Lord's words later on, and with all your strength and mind and so on. You shall walk after the Lord your God. The fact is, the Lord allows false prophets, false teachers to come in to test true believers, doesn't he? Do you love the Lord your God? Will you follow the truth of his word? The truth has always challenged the lie. There are many examples of this. We could go to Zedekiah and Micaiah. Do you remember the story of Ahab and Jehoshaphat going to war together? And they called in 400 prophets. And all of them said, yep, you should go to war. You're going to win this one, no problem. Hands down, it's a done deal. And of course, the request was made. It was a Jehoshaphat request. Isn't there another prophet? And of course, here comes Micaiah. And, Ahab doesn't like Micaiah. And the fact was, Micaiah begins by saying, sure, go to war. You're going to win. And of course, Ahab says, no, tell me the truth. I want to know the truth. You never speak positive things. This is not a good thing when you're complimenting me. And of course, Micaiah tells him exactly what's going to happen. He's not going to win, and so on. And they put Micaiah in prison. It's one of those no-win situations. Like, no matter what he says, they're not going to believe it, and they don't want it. So, tell me the truth. And then when he does tell them the truth, they're slamming him behind bars, and so on. Of course, there were two prophets here, and of course, Zedekiah was the other one, the false prophet, who actually, at the time, was saying, no, you're not right, I'm right, and so on. We've got the same with Jeremiah and Hananiah. Jeremiah's got the yoke of bondage on him, and he's going around saying, this is why this is happening to us, this is why Babylon has us in captivity, it's the Lord, he's judging us, we've turned away from him, and Hananiah comes along and says, no, that's not true. Within 2 years, the Lord says, I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon, and so on. We have the same thing. The lie usually appears. I mean, if you look at it through Scripture, you see this. The lie is usually more attractive, in fact, always more attractive than the truth, isn't it? It always looks like it's your friend, because it hasn't actually happened yet. The reality to which it is speaking hasn't come to pass. And yet the problem is that while the lie looks more attractive, the truth remains true. It's just a sad little fact of life. The truth remains true. What goes up must come down. It just remains true. And so through all of this, Genesis 3, God did exactly what he said. 1 Kings 22, Ahab did die. And Jeremiah 28, Hananiah died, just like Jeremiah had prophesied that he would. Just a brutal fact of life. The lie always brings destruction. The truth remains true. I want to look at the entrance of the lie for a few moments. It doesn't come in just claiming, hello, I'm a false teacher. That's not what Peter says. He actually tells us, even though there will be false teachers, even as, just like the false prophets in the Old Testament, there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly bring in destructive heresies. They're not walking in the door and saying, here I am, I'm a false teacher. And I've come to entertain you because the lie is your friend. They don't do that. They come in and they claim things and they gradually get around to the lie. And I want to go through four steps that take place whenever the lie challenges the truth. The first one is distortion. Okay, Genesis 3, I'm going to use that as a template for a moment here. So the serpent speaks to the woman. He distorts it first, doesn't he? Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Well, God said something like that, but that's not exactly what he said. You see, the serpent was emphasizing the negative part of God's message. He was distorting it, just like Christopher Hitchens, who took the golden rule and distorted it by saying that not do unto others as you would have them do unto you, but do not do unto others as you would not want them to do to you. See how he just kind of twisted that a little bit to make it, the Lord was teaching us to go beyond and act out in love. And Hitchens takes that and turns it around and says, no, don't act out in love, just don't act in hate. See, he distorted it just slightly to the point where you say, well, it sounds like the golden rule, but maybe not. Distortion, number one. Second, change. So he changes it. Verses 2 and 3 of Genesis 3, the woman said to the serpent, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So now the truth is changing. We're just working with it just a little more and changing it into our own form that we're comfortable with. He said, don't even touch it. God didn't say that. Thirdly, there's denial, outright denial. The serpent says to the woman, you will not surely die. So now there's outright denial. God did not say that. That was not his message. And fourthly, there's replacement. There's a replacement. Now the truth has been totally denied. It's been set aside. We replaced that with something else. And that's the new, the false gospel that the serpent gave to the woman when he said, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be God knowing good and evil. Sounds a lot like the prosperity gospel of today. So those are the four steps to the lie: distortion, change, denial, and replacement. And of course, we see through chapter 2 that because they're going to secretly bring these things in, they're hard to identify. So what does Peter do? For the rest of this chapter, he's identifying the false teachers. He first of all proves their judgment is sealed. They might look attractive, the message might be nice, but the lie is still a lie, truth is still truth, their judgment is not sleeping. I've got some examples of that. He goes into them, Noah, and he goes into Lot, and Sodom and Gomorrah, and so on. And then he starts to identify them, which we may do later on. I'm not quite sure what time is going to do to us here. Let me just give you the four very quickly. He identifies their attitude in verses 10 and 11. They're daring, they're self-willed, they don't tremble. They're bold, they're irreverent. They don't tremble in the presence of the Lord. He also identifies their intellect. They don't understand, they're ignorant, controlled by instinct. He identifies their actions. They don't seem to care, they're shameless, they're sensual, they're pleasure-seeking. Verses 13 and 14. He identifies their motives in verses 14 to 16. They don't stop. They're greedy. They're self-seeking. They want something from you. So they're secretly entering. You say, well, I'm glad that that was only true of Peter's day, and it's not exactly true of today, but it is. It is. And I want to give some examples of this, if I can, for a moment. Then this is where I turn into Mr. Negativity for a moment. I'm not an issues guy. And I don't like bringing things up like this and just jumping on the latest bandwagon, but much of this is very important, and I hope it's not rushing to judgment at all. Some of it is clear, obviously, the emergent church ideas of no absolute truth. In fact, I find it interesting. Kevin DeYoung just came out with a new book. Kevin DeYoung's book, Taking God at His Word, is an extremely good book. Very short, very easy read. And he names the four attributes of Scripture in it: sufficiency, clarity, authority, and necessity. Those four attributes, and I hope we do end up touching on all of them today to some degree. And the one thing he says, authority is the liberal problem. So the liberal theologians, the higher critics, that's what they did. They raised themselves in judgment over the Word of God, and they said, no, we will decide what the Word of God is and what it is not. So authority is the liberal problem. Clarity, what does it mean, is the postmodern problem. So this is the emergent church. Okay, Rob Bell belongs in this category, and there are others, Brian McLaren and so on. These are men who believe this, and their beef is that the Scriptures, well, they might say what they say, but none of us, because God is so infinitely great, none of us can really know Him. Our finite minds can't understand Him. So they use the parable of the six blind men touching the elephant in different parts and coming to different conclusions. They love that. And the idea is you come to terms with God from your perspective, and I come to it from my cultural perspective. And at the end of the day, none of us can really tell who's right, who's wrong, because we don't really understand the Bible, and it's very unclear, and so therefore, can we really come to terms with it at all? That's their problem. And so we have the emergent church as well. Then we have, obviously, necessity, whether the Word of God is necessary. That's the atheist and the agnostic problem, but sufficiency is really the attribute. Is it sufficient? Is it everything we need for life and godliness? Is it everything that we need? That becomes the quickly, what DeYoung calls the rank-and-file church-going Christian problem. Let me give you a few more here just for a moment. So we've got charismatic excess. You know, the Scriptures are not sufficient. I want to give you two avenues where this is becoming more and more dangerous all the time. And I'm not telling you to go home and start a bonfire, but I am saying that we need discernment in these areas. One of them is Christian music. I love Christian music. I mean, I grew up on it. And back when I was a teenager, I mean, much of my time was spent around music and Christian music. One of my favorite groups at that time, I don't know if I get in trouble for this, I don't know, but I'm just going to throw it out there. And I live a long ways away, and I'll deal with that. But Jars of Clay, I mean, so what I'm about to say, I don't want to say, okay, I remember when they first came out with that album and Arms Nailed Down and Are You Looking for Something, you know, just the lyrics stuck in my head and I've never gotten rid of them. However, Dan Hasseltine, the lead singer of Jars of Clay, has since just recently come out. He tweeted just recently, I'm trying to make sense of the conservative argument. He was talking about gay marriage, which I believe Massachusetts has something to do with that, you know, from the window of my cave, I sometimes hear things about Massachusetts. So this is relevant to you, I'm sure. He said, I'm trying to make sense of the conservative argument, but it doesn't hold on to basic scrutiny. Feels akin to women's suffrage. Is the argument born of isolated application of Scripture? Or is it combined with a knowledge born of friendship with someone who is gay? I don't see a negative effect of allowing gay marriage. No societal breakdown, no war on traditional marriage. Anyone? Question mark. Got him in a lot of trouble. And since then, my viewpoint, perspective of them, sadly, has changed. I mean, how do you ignore that? You start to wonder, what are the underpinnings of his theology? I mean, what is he thinking? It's fairly clear. Jennifer Knapp was another one, another artist that I enjoyed her music. She had tremendous songs. And then suddenly she went off the scene. She was gone. She comes back a few years later, openly lesbian. Does an interview with Larry King. Now she's come out with a book. She said she would never come out with a book. She said she wasn't really prepared to really defend how she could be a believer. She's still claiming to be a believer and maintaining the fact that you can be both gay and Christian. She's since published a book on this. Let's move on just for a minute here. So this is the Christian music industry, and it's kind of going down these lines. Not all of them, but this is why I'm saying no bonfires, but discernment. We need to be discerning these things by the Word of God. Christian books for a moment. This is very subtle. I heard Justin Peters say just recently, you'd be safer on a SWAT team than you would be in a Christian bookstore. I think maybe he might be right. I'll give you two elements here for a moment that I've seen people going in toward and gravitating to. And you start to wonder, do we not understand the sufficiency of the Word of God? That's why this afternoon is so important. First one is a book by a woman named Sarah Young called Jesus Calling. And I know some of you have this. I know it because I've heard of so many. In fact, my wife has it. And she had it given to her. And so I know it's around. And it's so very subtle. And until I became aware of where it had come from, here it is. Sarah Young, she's a missionary. And to her defense, I mean, she doesn't like to take the public eye. She has no motivation for just fame or popularity in what she's doing. I believe she honestly believes this, but she says this: I had been writing in prayer journals for years, but that was one-way communication. I did all the talking. This is what she says, and this is where she stumbles. I knew that God communicated with me through the Bible. I wish she had put a period there. There wouldn't be a book if she had put a period there, but she didn't. She put a comma. But I yearned for more. Increasingly, I wanted to hear what God had to say to me personally on a given day. I decided to listen to God with pen in hand, writing down whatever I believe he was saying. That's literally what she does in this book. Firsthand, she writes down, basically, Jesus' words through her to you. We're going to study this today in inspiration, but that sounds an awful lot like inspired writings. Sounds an awful lot like what she's claiming without saying it is that she's writing down Scripture. I've heard things just recently of people going off to camps and actually spending a week in training to learn how to be quiet and contemplative and meditation. I mean, these are all New Age practices under a Christian disguise. And getting meditational and listening to God speaking into my mind and allowing, in other words, setting the Bible aside and just letting, because we're tired of what the Bible says. We got to hear God ourselves. I'm not talking about the unction of the Spirit or that He can burden us or that experiences can't guide us. I'm not talking about those things. But this is adding to Scripture, and it's very prevalent. It's becoming the new thing. Here's another element of it, and I got to move fast here, but it's what Tim Challies, the Christian blogger, called heaven tourism. And there's a lot of books like this. So many of them, you can hardly name them. One of the books is by a man who said he had one of these experiences, went to heaven, came back to tell it. Unfortunately, his last name is Malarkey. This is a very unfortunate name for a man who wrote a book like this. But of course, the latest one we all know is Heaven is for Real. Hollywood took this up and said, hey, this would be great. And Christians are flocking to the theater thinking this is the greatest thing, you know, for us to do. And of course, it's about a young boy, Colton Burpo. And he and his father are recounting and telling about his experiences in heaven, in which he describes the Holy Spirit as being a bit blue and Jesus moving up and down like an elevator. And this is actually a quote from the New York Post. Lynn Vincent, who ghost wrote Heaven is for Real. So she wrote it down according to the accounts that Colton and his father. She said she was initially reluctant to include Colton's description of people in heaven having wings. This is her quote. If I put that people in heaven have wings, Orthodox Christians are going to think that the book is a hoax. And this is what the New York Post says in response to that. She did. She wrote it down. And they didn't. Orthodox Christians didn't think it was a hoax. So Kevin DeYoung again. We can say all the right things about the Bible and even read it regularly, but when life gets difficult or just a bit boring, we look for new words, new revelation, and new experiences to bring us closer to God. We feel rather ho-hum about the New Testament's description of heaven, but we are mesmerized by the accounts of school-aged children who claim to have gone there and back. From magazine articles about my conversations with God to best-selling books where God is depicted as giving special private communications, we can easily operate as if the Bible were not enough. And if we could only have something more than the scriptures, then we would be really close to Jesus and know his love for us. Unless, of course, the finality of Christ's redemption for us is intimately tied to the finality of his revelation to us, which is exactly the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. His redemption for us is intimately tied to the finality of his revelation to us. You see the subtlety? I'm trying to introduce this, maybe even to get us thinking about this, but the dangers of this entering secretly to the point where we're picking them up and saying, this looks like a good devotional, when in fact the underpinnings of it are anti-scriptural in any way. Well, let's move on just very quickly here. The essence of the lie, three things. It is against truth. First of all, it is against Christ. It will never glorify Christ. It will glorify self. Secondly, and thirdly, it is against righteousness. Just a little comment on the fact that denying the Lord who bought them. A very interesting phrase. Some believe that means there are people in hell today that the Lord redeemed and they're there. Now that's a whole other topic, but that is not what this phrase means. The title Lord here is different. It's not Kyrios, the normal Greek title for Lord. It is the word despotes. And it has the idea, in Greek culture, despotes, just like today we would call it a human despot, you know, a tyrant, someone who what they say is above the law, totally, he answers to no one. It's used of the Lord a number of times, often translated in newer versions as sovereign Lord, for a good reason. Because in Greek times, it was the slave owner. And he could do what he wanted with his slaves. The police would never come in and say, no, that's abusive, that's against the rules, that is slave abuse, we're taking you to prison. They would never do that. The despotes had total reign. He could say what he wanted. And here are these men, they're coming in, and they are professing to have Jesus as their despotes. They'll do whatever he says, but at the same time, they're denying the Lord who redeemed them. They're denying the very one they profess to obey. And that's exactly what he gets into later on. So there, the lie characterized is against truth. It's against Christ, Jesus as Lord, and it is against, ultimately, righteousness. This is how it comes out in our lives. And really, that is the effect of the lie, isn't it? This is today, not just some intellectual discussion that we're going to have. It is very relevant to our times, and it will affect Christian behavior. That's why we hope to end in 2 Timothy 3 to show that that was Paul's reason, that was his motive for writing what he was writing to Timothy. His point was very clear. Preach the word. Stick to the word. Stick to the Bible. Anything else is godlessness. But those who are seeking to live godly in Christ Jesus, they will stick to the Bible completely. So this is very relevant for our time. The result of the lie is quite clear. As we read through verses 2 and 3, many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed, and so on. So we have people being led astray. We have a world that is mocking. We have confused and exhausted Christians. I mean, when I hear things like this, I get confused and very exhausted very quickly, which is why the epistles are quite clear. The only answer is to focus on Scripture. It's the only safeguard that we have. Focus on the Word of God. Which is why we want to fasten down today what is the Word of God, why is it the Word of God, and why should we listen to what it says. And then fourthly, and this is where the stakes are high, this is not the glass floor of the Willis Tower, there is steadfast destruction that is coming. The lie will have eternal consequences. This is why Francis Schaeffer called us back. He was great for inventing terms like true truth. You know, why would you call it true truth? Well, because Francis Schaeffer was in the days of the liberal theologians who were claiming to have a truth of some kind. In fact, what they had totally done is they had removed any literal meaning to truth itself. They looked at truth as a concept in your brain. It's not really real. They looked at guilt that way. It's not real, it's just guilt feelings. You can have a guilt feeling, but there's no such thing as real guilt. And so he called it true truth. And what his point was, that the Bible is about real things and literal truth. True truth. Just like he used the term the mannishness of man. He was distinguishing man from all other beasts of the field by calling him the mannishness of man. That's just Schaefer's ways of doing things. But really, at the end of the day, what is our focus here? And this is where we're going. We're going to take a short break, just a few minutes again, and come back to this in 2 Peter chapter 1. But what we're going to do in three stages here. First of all, we're going to talk about inspiration. We're going to identify the very nature and the attributes of the Bible itself. Secondly, we're going to look at interpretation. How do we determine what the Bible means? How do we come to terms with what the Scriptures mean? And thirdly, we're going to look at application in the last section from 2 Timothy 3. And the greatest form of apologetics for the Bible is when people are transformed by its power. They live it out in their lives. This has been true since the beginning. And certainly it was true since the beginning of the church itself. I mean, Tertullian, one of the Christian apologists of the earliest church, said, he tells us, the pagans remarked, you see how these Christians love one another. That's what they saw. They may not have read the Bible, but they read the Christian. And it was also true of Emperor Julian, who was vicious against the believers. He called them pagans because they didn't believe in the Roman gods or the Roman religion. And he saw clearly the drawing power of Christian love in practice. And he said, atheism has been especially advanced. He called it atheism. He was actually talking about Christianity. He called it atheism. He said, atheism, the Christian faith, has been specially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers and through their care for the burial of the dead. It is a scandal. Now, there is not a single Jew who is a beggar, and that the godless Galileans care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well. This is awful. You imagine Emperor Julian going, this is the end of the world. People are actually doing good for each other. I mean, where did it come from? It came from people who had bowed to the word of God, and of course, especially in the martyrdoms of believers, that precisely at the moment of the Christian's death, he was a witness to the power of the Word of God. This is what we stand on. We're going to take a brief break again, and let's say 5 minutes, quarter to. Can we start up again? Let's pray just very briefly at this point. Father, thank you again for the Scriptures today. We have reviewed and looked at the dangers and the attacks that come against them from the world and from without and from within. We have acknowledged this even this morning in our discussion. And we pray as we move forward into a discussion of the very nature of Scripture that we would be guided by the Holy Spirit and that we would be blessed and that we would be resolved in our faith even further and strengthened. We ask this to the glory of our Lord Jesus. Help us not to go astray. Help us to stick to truth today. We ask